The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as
Joshua Lucchesi
from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
Good evening, guys. How are y'all doing today? So we're going to be studying Genesis, partly Genesis 27 and 28. I'm going to pray first before I get started. Dear Father, I thank you for your goodness, for your greatness. I thank you for all the great things you've given to us. I thank you for the word that you have in here. There's so many things that's on my heart, things that I'm thinking of going off of, but I pray, Lord, that it wouldn't be what I want to say, but it would be what you want to say through your word, Lord, that we would know more about you, that as you showed yourself throughout creation and also through the word, Lord, that as you reveal yourself to humanity and even Jacob and Isaac, and that you would reveal yourself to us through the scripture, Lord. And I pray that you'd be with us in Jesus Christ's name, I pray. Amen. So as a child, I always wondered what Esau. We will read later what Jacob saw and what God showed Jacob, even if Esau what Jacob saw. Things wouldn't be different for Esau. God saw the hearts of two different men and chose one that saw the more important thing, right? Perhaps his name shouldn't be Esau, but E who didn't see. He didn't see the value of his birthright. He thought the blessing was something apart from the birthright. And so let us not be like Esau, right? Let us see. I just thought that was kind of funny, and apparently one person actually got it. It's a little dry, right? My wife said, don't do that, you know? You're just gonna make a fool out of yourself. Well, maybe so. But we're gonna be talking about Esau and Jacob, and we're gonna kind of go through Jacob and Esau's relationship throughout Genesis. We're gonna kind of see this going on, so I kind of get the very start of it, well, kind of the middle of it, because the start of it was when Jacob stole the birthright, and then he stole the blessing, and then he gets really angry. Esau gets really angry with Jacob, right, which kind of changes Jacob's life. Now, Pastor ended last week on verse 38, where it says, Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." Which is kind of interesting if you think about it, because earlier we know that God spoke to Rebekah saying that the older will serve the younger, meaning that right off the bat, you know, he should have known that Jacob was deserving of the blessing, but yet he didn't even reserve a blessing for Jacob. If you think about that, Isaac like only had a blessing for Esau, didn't even have a blessing for Jacob. So Esau is going to get Jacob's blessing, what Jacob would have gotten. And then Isaac said, his father answered and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth," which is quite nice, "and the dew of the heaven from above. By the sword you shall live," which is, you know, can be taken two ways. Either there's like animosity or that you're triumphant. "And you shall serve your brother." Well, you know, that's not necessarily nice for him. "And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now, there's a really interesting aspect of this passage here. It's kind of prophetic. And if you look on the very back of your sheet, you will see this discussion of Esau's lineage. Now, this is something that Pastor gave to me, and I went through it, and I studied it, and I was like, this is awesome, and it's great, and everything like that. But it just, you know, Pastor wrote it so much more eloquently than I could ever teach it. But it goes through how Esau, his lineage, how his family line will eventually become the Antichrist, part like the Antichrist will be part of his lineage. And you can see throughout all of history how his lineage fought against Jacob and different people like Haman, right, like Herod. So those were both lineages of Esau, right? Haman tried to kill the Jews, and Herod killed all the babies to try to kill Jesus, right? So there's a spirit of Antichrist, and you're gonna see that. It's right in here on the back. I'm not necessarily going to go through it and read it to you, but he put it so well that I didn't want to mess it up. And also, it was going to take a lot of time. And last time that I was up here, I didn't want to take much time, but I ended up speaking for 55 minutes, which is way longer than I was hoping. I did finish on time, but I carried on longer than I was hoping to. So I didn't want to sit there and add that in there and then just, you know, just keep on talking. But I thought that was really interesting. Now, we see that Isaac, from this passage, you know, he doesn't always understand what God's doing, right? He didn't set aside a blessing for Jacob, even though, you know, arguably you could say he didn't know about it because Rebekah's the one that got the word from the Lord. But we're going to see later that in chapter 28 that Isaac does kind of finally get it, right? He finally understands what God's plan and purpose is. And I wanted to hit on this topic because from the very beginning, Jacob and Esau, God predestined something. Now, it would have been really easy for God to just have Jacob come out first, right? I mean, they're twins. They were both equal. In essence, they were both the firstborn in a way, right? It's not like there's a substantial year gap or anything like that between the two of them. In fact, the only difference is that one came out, right? And we're going to see that is actually kind of portrays their characteristic. Esau was very head first. He always went first without thinking about it. Jacob kind of sat back a little bit, kind of calculated things, kind of worked things. He knew that the birthright was important. He understood that the blessing was important. He kind of calculated how he wanted things, right? And his name comes from the Hebrew word meaning heel, which actually has two connotations, right? Esau means hairy, which is, we covered this before, so I'm not like trying to teach you something that you guys don't know, but you know, it's like manly man, hairy, right? He's like a hairy man. But Jacob is like at the heel, which can mean two things. It can mean he who grabs at the heel, mean that he's a usurper, mean that he is a deceiver, or it can mean that the Lord is at his heel, mean that the Lord is protecting him. So it could go two ways. And I think that there's this dual nature in Jacob where he's kind of struggling with who he is as a person. We're going to see even when God renames him Israel over an encounter that he has with God where he wrestles with God, meaning that this is part of who Jacob is. He's a wrestler. He's a person that he doesn't just take things for what they are immediately. And we're going to go through that a little more. My first point that I wanted to make was God does not see people the way the world sees them. So we see people on the outward appearance really easy. Sometimes we even see them with the gifts or the talents that God has given to them, but God sees them completely different. I had one friend who used to tell me, you know, that he used to laugh at people that would take pride in how tall they were, you know, because it's like, well, that's a genetic thing. You know, like you have absolutely no control over how tall you are, how short you are. You have no control over how smart you are sometimes. I mean, that is genetic, right? So your looks, right? There's a lot that we take pride into that has absolutely nothing to do with who we are. All the gifts and talents we have, God has given to us. And the same thing we're going to see here, you know, the verses I have on here is Jeremiah 1:5. Jeremiah says, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you, right? Romans 2:11, Acts 10:34, they all allude to this fact that God knew us before all creation. 1 Samuel talks about how God knows David's heart, right? If you look at the situation with David and his brothers, he was like the runt of the family. He was the one that was off in the distance. And people were like, and Samuel was like, well, why can't we choose this strong person here? Which Saul, the previous king, right? Well, the king at the time, was the strong, tall, head above everybody else kind of person. So Samuel's thinking, obviously, it's got to be somebody strong. That's how the world sees people. But God's like, no, it's about his heart. Romans 9:10-13. Can we go through there? If you guys have your Bibles. Now, this is a little strong language here, but I wanted to use it. When I say strong, you know, Romans 9 is it's the Calvinist go-to chapter of Romans. So we're not going to get into that. But even though this passage actually does kind of get into that, we're going to just kind of lightly touch on that and then move on. Romans 9:10-13. If you guys are there, say amen. Amen. Okay. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man or forefather, Isaac, though they were not born and had done nothing either good or bad, and this is going to be true even of Jacob later, that he did nothing, well, he did bad, actually. He didn't do any good. He deceived people. God still calls him. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, meaning that God used this to show the fact that he chooses before any of that, not based on our works, not based because of the works, but because of he who calls, meaning God who calls us. So it all rests on God, not on us, just like we're going to see later how God calls Jacob, and it doesn't rest on his ability to do anything. Jacob's going to be fleeing for his life, and God's going to call him. Not the best situation for Jacob. He's not standing there tall with all of his gifts and abilities. Verse 12, she was told, the older will serve the younger, and as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, and I have a chart here for you about the two different aspects of Esau and Jacob, if you look down there. Esau, he was the firstborn, you know, technically he was the firstborn, right? He was born like 30 seconds before Jacob. Jacob was a twin. And I kind of covered this. Esau's name means hairy. He's kind of manly. Jacob's name means heel. Can I have a dual meaning? Mean that he had to live out. Like he questioned. I mean, he didn't maybe have a question out. That's a supposition upon what he's thinking. But I would imagine that he could think about himself of, am I this person or that person? And we see that Esau is going to say, you are an usurper. You know, your name means usurper. It does not mean the Lord will protect you, right? Esau was like Isaac, right? That's why Isaac liked him. That's why Isaac thought he was the best choice. That's why Isaac thought that this is the man that I'm going to pass on the Abrahamic covenant to, which is part of the birthright. That was really important. It wasn't important to Esau. It was important to Jacob in a way. Jacob was like Rebekah. One of the things that we can find out, too, that we're not going to actually find out now, we're going to find out maybe a little bit, but later, is that Rebekah is kind of deceptive, right? She prepared the feast. She helped in the deception of Isaac and gained the blessing. Her brother, Laban, is deceitful, too, right? Tricks Jacob into marrying two of his daughters. That's a pretty big task right there. I mean, to trick somebody marrying to two women. And not only that, but to work, 14 years, I think it is, seven for each? That's pretty deceitful. And so it's a kind of a family gene. And Esau, he's head first in all things, pun intended, right? He's the head first, you know? He's the firstborn? Okay. Jacob, he waits for what he wants, right? God didn't follow the cultural norms. Cultural norm was for the firstborn, right? He could have easily switched him. If God wanted to do that, he could have easily switched Jacob. But he purposely didn't. To say, you know what, I know people before they're even born, and not only that, but I don't follow human traditions. He showed that he's a no respecter of persons and knows us from our mother's womb, something we could take great comfort in. So let's read verse 41. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. So Esau now had lost both the blessing and the birthright. Now, the blessing didn't always come with the birthright, just in case you're kind of curious. Usually it's one and the same. So the birthright included a double portion, so they would get twice as much of all the goods. Esau didn't care as much for that. And the other thing that came with this, with the birthright, which is really interesting, is that the Abrahamic covenant came with that as well. Esau didn't care about that. And you're going to see that, we saw that already in the women that he took, right? Because if he really cared about the covenant that God had established with Abraham, he wouldn't take women that had multiple gods. Which is why he didn't care about his birthright and gave it up. And now he lost his blessing. He was hoping, I guess, that he could hit the blessing, that he could take, even though he lost the birthright, lost all the goods and lost that covenant, that he could still have the blessing that was supposed to go with it. And he was sad to figure out that he couldn't. So Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." So he's like, I'm going to get revenge, which is pretty simple. Kind of harkens back to Cain and Abel, right? Brother on brother. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So Rebekah hears this. So she sent and called for Jacob, her younger son, which I don't know why we need to be reminded that Jacob's her younger son, right? I mean, it's pretty obvious already by this time, but Moses wanted to make sure we knew that. And said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning by intending to kill you." Verse 43, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise and flee to my brother Laban in Haran and stay with him a few days." This is really interesting. Her intent for him was only to stay there for a few days, and we're going to find out later, spoiler alert, that he doesn't stay there for a few days because he can't. He stays there until past the time that she actually dies. So this is actually her last encounter with him. So because of their choice to try to deceive Isaac and get the blessing the way that they wanted to, there was a consequence. And part of that consequence, which they didn't know, was that there was a break now. And Jacob was going to flee for his life, and Rebekah wasn't going to have the chance to be with her son that she loved so much for, well, she's not going to see him marry or have kids or any of that. I mean, it's just a complete break. That's quite a loss for the choice that they made. But she didn't expect that, as we can tell. Sometimes the consequences that we get, we don't always expect from our choices. We think that they're going to be simple, something we can just take in, you know, that we'll accept the consequences of our choices. And often the consequences are a lot worse than what we think. So stay with him for a few days, verse 44, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done. Like, that's likely, right? Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I bereave also of you both in one day? Verse 46, and Rebekah said to Isaac. Now, this is really interesting where I see that she's kind of being a little deceitful, right? And you guys can argue with me about this. That's perfectly okay. You can see it a different way. I think she had a legitimate case here. She's saying something that's legitimate, but her intent and the purpose for doing that is not legitimate. Her intent is to have Isaac bless Jacob and have Jacob have the blessing to leave to get married so that Jacob's not just fleeing, so that Jacob has the blessing of his father when he leaves. So the way that Jacob's leaving is not like, he's not leaving in a terror, you know, like it's not all weird, like what is Jacob doing, but it's like all proper. So she's trying to make it all proper, but she says this without really being honest about saying, well, your son's about to kill my son, you know, my son, they're both her sons, but I am weary of life because the daughters of Heath, which, you know, was true because we saw earlier how both of them were bereaved. If Jacob takes a wife on the daughters of Heath, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? And I put it on my notes is that, you know, Rebekah is like one of the original drama queens, right? And I have kids that are drama queens, and it's like if something happens, it's small and minute. It's like they escalate it to like level 15, like, oh my gosh, you know, like she dropped the top ramen on the floor, daddy. I'm like, it's just top ramen. It costs 15 cents, you know? You know, and here she is. She's taking something that is legitimate, but her whole purpose in doing this is not to actually have Jacob find a wife. Her purpose is to save Jacob's life from Esau, right? So there's a little bit of deception there. And that's the way deception works, is that there's half-truth and half-not-truth in there. Number two, I said the consequences for everyone. That kind of goes back to what we were talking about earlier. For everyone, there's consequences for everyone when we try to do God's will our way instead of God's way. And we saw that from Rebekah. She tried to do it, both Rebekah and Jacob tried to do God's will their own way instead of trying to do it God's way. They didn't want to wait. Isaac sowed enmity because he was trying to have Esau be the bearer, even though God told him right off the front that Jacob is the one that's going to have the covenant, right? So he actually ended up sowing enmity. So part of this is Isaac's fault, right? Esau lost the blessing. Rebekah wouldn't see her son again, and Jacob would flee from the hate of Esau. And that's a really big deal, to be in a situation where you're in your family, you're kind of comforted, you're in this place where it's just everything is going well for you, and then to flee and be on the run. The other thing I want to mention is that it's interesting that at this point we see that Esau already had more than one wife, right? We saw that earlier in the passage, but Jacob hasn't had one at all, right? So Esau's head first, right? He wants to do things his way, right? Jacob kind of sits back, right? Saying, how are we going to do things? What's the best plan here? He doesn't necessarily know God yet. He's going to kind of come to the knowledge of God, but we kind of see that's part of who Jacob's character is. So let's go into Genesis 28 now. Verse 1, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban and your mother's brother, of your mother's brother. And this is the blessing that he gives that he probably should have given in the first place, that he should have already thought of. And we're going to see that it's in line with the covenant that God already established on Abraham, that God established with Isaac. May God Almighty bless you, and may he be fruitful and multiply you, that you may be in assemblies of the people, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land. This is the Abrahamic covenant right here. He's kind of like blessing him with, in a sense, in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So he's asking that God give the land that God gave to Abraham. And God hadn't actually given it to Abraham yet, right? But it's in faith. That blessing is in faith. And that's kind of what we see in Isaac. Isaac has faith and now kind of can see the picture of what God wanted to do originally. Although before, Isaac was thinking maybe Esau was the one that fit the bill. Verse 5. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, and Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob, and Esau. So Jacob goes away, and it's not necessarily shameful, as you would think. It's more of a blessing. He's blessed. He's ready, ready to go. And the point that I wanted to make is at times we can only accomplish God's will. This is life lesson number three, or point number three. His will by waiting. This is a really hard lesson for many of us to learn, because sometimes we get really anxious when we have to wait. When we have to sit there and not do anything. And even the term waiting has a misconception. You know, when we think of waiting, we think like we're in the airport waiting for our plane, right? Or even if we're in a restaurant, we're waiting for our food. But I think that the term waiting here that we use, and then also that I'm going to show you in another passage of scripture, is an aspect of more of a waiter, right? When a waiter waits on somebody, right? They're waiting for what they are asking for. So being in a state of suspension where we are waiting for what God wants us to do, rather than us just waiting around twiddling our thumbs. It's not like a mindless waiting. It's not like I'm just going to sit here and do absolutely nothing and wait. It's more of I am going to pray, I'm going to seek the face of God, have a relationship with God, and wait for him to speak to me, and then I'm going to move. If you look in Numbers 9:16 through 23, let's go there, actually. I was just going to give the example, but I love this example. It's Numbers 9:16. It says, "So it was always." This is talking about the Israelites, okay? So this is with Moses. They're in the desert. This is with the Israelites. They have the tabernacle. Give you kind of the context of the scripture there. "So it was always, the cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night." Talking about the presence of God. "He appeared in a cloud in one sense, and the fire by the night. Whenever the cloud was taken from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in that place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents." So we see that the children of Israel are being led by God, right? So they have a visible sign of when to go. 18, "And at the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey. And at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped." And this is just a perfect example of what we're supposed to do as Christians, the Holy Spirit, just waiting for the Holy Spirit to move. Move when the Holy Spirit tells us to move. Wait when the Holy Spirit tells us to wait. But often we're like, "I want to go on my journey." And we're like, "Why can't the cloud move?" Nope, the cloud's not moving. Verse 19, "Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey." Verse 21, "And so it was when the cloud remained only from the evening till the morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey." I think he's making it pretty apparent that whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey, right? He's like emphasizing it over and over again. I feel like I'm just repeating the same things, and I'm actually reading different verses. I'm not reading the same verse here, guys. Verse 22, "Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year, the cloud remained above the tabernacle. The children of Israel remained encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord," verse 33, "they remained encamped. At the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses." Isn't that just a testimony of how we should be, that we should be taking the lead of the Spirit? And I know Jacob wasn't necessarily taking the lead of the Spirit in this case, because he doesn't yet quite know what God's doing in his life at this time, but God is working in him, and there's a seed. I believe that God was working in him all the way from birth, kind of, you know, planting that seed, knowing what he would do, working with him in that aspect, and he looked for something better. Now, let me find, where was that? There we are. Another passage that I love is Isaiah 40. Now, if we look at Isaiah 40, verse 28-31, you guys can turn there if you want. You guys have probably heard the scripture a few times. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall grow faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And once more, we see this idea of us waiting for the Lord. And I love, you've probably seen this passage, especially with an eagle. And one of the things about the eagle that they could do, especially on the mountains, is they could lock their wings, and they would take the updraft so that they could actually fly for longer distances. So the updraft would actually lift them and carry them. So instead of them struggling to fly and using their own strength, the updraft itself would push them. And it's just an illustration of how God would lift us up and lifts us up when we wait on God, rather than trying to push our own agenda like Esau did. Let's go to verse 6, 28:6 in Genesis. Esau saw that Isaac, sorry, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take for himself a wife from there, and that he had blessed him and gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So he's seeing right now that this is what, you know, Isaac wanted, this is what Rebekah wanted, this is what he should have done. So he's starting to feel a little bit of regret. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. Well, apparently he wasn't very bright, right? I mean, because he probably should have figured that out sooner than at this point. But, you know, that's just Esau, right? He just goes head first into things, doesn't always think about things. Didn't realize that's what his parents wanted. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. So he tried to add on another wife. He's like, okay, so if this is what you really want, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to add on another wife. My fourth point is you cannot cover up our strain from God's will by adding to our good works. Right? So Esau here, he made a mistake. He made bad choices. He chose to do the wrong thing. He got married multiple times doing whatever he wanted to. And he's like, oh, I want the father's blessing too. Let me do something that I wanted. Let me do something that you want me to do. So then he goes and marries somebody else. But guess what? It's not what Isaac really wanted in the first place and what Rebekah really wanted. And not only that, but he already lost his blessing and his birthright because of his heart. And it's the aspect of us still trying to do God's will our way, rather than doing God's will his way. It's like we feel like we can add something on. I have a scripture verse from Amos 5:21 through 27. You guys can read it, but it talks about how God hates the festivals and the burnt offerings and the sacrifices because people do it for their own purposes. They just tack on those festivals and sacrifices. They do what they want, and then they tack on those things. It's like Fat Tuesday. Do you guys know what Fat Tuesday is? Yeah? Mardi Gras? Do you guys know the idea of Fat Tuesday? What is the idea? Nobody? Huh? It's the day before Star of Lent where you have to stop, right? And you have Ash Wednesday and everything. It's where you start actually repenting and, you know, thinking about God and being holy and all those things. So there's a Fat Tuesday is a day for us to just sin and do as much craziness as we want to because the next day we're going to ask for God's forgiveness. And it's the same thing here. It's not new, right? Esau did the same thing. He's like, I'm going to do things my way and then I'm going to try to do something else to redeem that. It doesn't work that way. It completely misses the intent, and the heart is not there. So let's go to verse 10. Now Jacob went to Beersheba and went toward Haran. So in this aspect, he's fleeing. He is fleeing from Esau. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it on his head. And I thought that was always interesting, why he took a stone. Now, I don't have any great research to explain why that's the case, but I think that there's many reasons why he wouldn't take a stone, right? I mean, he could have sat on something that was a lot more comfortable and nice. But we kind of see his state, right? The state that he's leaving. He's not leaving in comfort. He's not leaving with all of his possessions and everything in a state of having a lot. He's leaving, even though he got the birthright, he's leaving and he's on a stone, something that's fairly uncomfortable. Maybe it's not uncomfortable for them. And he lay down there for a place to sleep. Then he dreamed. And I think this is like one of the first times that I remember God actually giving a dream and a vision to somebody rather than just speaking to them. And behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there was angels of God ascending and descending upon it. There's a lot of study on what the Jacob's ladder means. You know, the first idea, trying to think of all the different things that I studied for this in terms of what the ladder could represent, but it represents a connection between heaven and earth. Jesus ultimately is that ladder that he brings us and he bridges the gap between heaven and earth. But some people think that it actually is prophetic in the terms of all the different nations that conquered Israel and then they're coming back. So they ascended and they descended. The Muslims take it to mean something else. They mean that it draws in the same connection as Muhammad. I mean, so you have all these different aspects. But I think the answer is a lot simpler. I think that God was trying to establish himself for who he was in Jacob's eye. I think it's really that simple. There may be some greater meaning here, but I think that God speaks to us and what means something to us. Because in verse 13, we're going to see that God starts speaking to him. My point number five is God often meets us in the process. So in the process, not the end of the journey, not always at the beginning, but in the process, when something is happening to us, when we're busy, when we're not always feeling the best, during our time of fleeing. And I use a verse in 1 Corinthians there, 1:27, how God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, right? God likes to humble people. He likes to bring us to our knees so that he can lift us up, because what ends up happening is if we are full of ourselves and we're in our strength and our might and God calls us, then we continue to use our strength and our might. We don't rely on his strength. And that doesn't mean that God has to humble us, but it means that often what happens is God will humble us to bring us to a point where he can use us so that we understand that it's him that's lifting us up. Moses was fleeing to Egypt, right? Moses had it all. And in a sense of faith, he sided with his people, gave that all up, but he was fleeing Egypt, fleeing the murder charge. Joseph was in prison. He wasn't necessarily fleeing, but he was in a place of dismay. Jonah was in a fish, right? That's when Jonah starts praying to God, when he was in a fish. So often God uses the process to bring us to a place where we actually seek God and he meets us. And he also meets us in a way that means something to us. And I think for Jacob, there was this idea of the Abrahamic covenant, which was very physical, right? All the examples that we get are, you know, you'll see the stars in the sky, the sand on the sea, right? All these things are physical examples. There's a very earthly blessing to the covenant, but Jacob wanted a little more. And I think that's really what happened, is that, you know, this is all supposition, okay? Because I don't really know what Jacob wanted, but I suppose that Jacob wanted more. And that God was showing himself as not only the God of the earth, but also the God of heaven, that he was greater than everything else. And we see in verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord." That's one more Yahweh, right? Or Jehovah, "God of Abraham, your father, and God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants." So he's meeting him and once more renewing that covenant, that Abrahamic covenant. "Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now that's really interesting. This aspect of the Abrahamic covenant once more is continuing on. This is like about the third or fourth time we've seen this about the seed. And in a very practical sense, that is representation of Jesus. Jesus is that seed that is a blessing. We see that in the New Testament. But there's also the aspect that the Abrahamic blessing was always meant to be a blessing to other people. Verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." God is faithful, and God once more renews this covenant with him. Verse 13, oh, I got that. "So God revealed himself as Jacob as he needed to see him at that time. Jacob saw that the Lord was greater than all creation, that God was up there." I have in here, I mentioned this the last time I was up here, some of the different names for God. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I wanted to give you guys the list of what they are. Three of my favorite are Jehovah Raha, or Ra'a. "The Lord is my shepherd." We see that in Psalms 23. God reveals himself to people at different times and different moments. And we kind of see that God shows who, like, it's I am, right? And it means that I exist. But then he adds something on there, meaning that there's just this additional characteristic. And that doesn't mean that God's multifaceted, that he has all these different faces, that he's like schizophrenic and has different personalities for different people. But it means that there's a complexity and a depth to God. And sometimes our limited sight can only see one aspect of God, so God decides to reveal that one aspect to us that we need to. Jehovah Rapha, "The Lord who heals," right? Whenever we're in sickness, we know the Lord who heals. He heals us. He's control over our healing. And then, you know, Jehovah Jireh. You guys know that song? Jehovah Jireh, my provider. No? You know that song, right? That's in Genesis, 22:14. That's with Abraham, right? When Abraham's about to kill Isaac, you know, and Abraham says, "You are the Lord who provides." God provides, right? And our thing. And I even gave you a link there. So if you guys want to find more information about each one of those passages, how much they're used, and things like that, you can do more study there. But it's really neat. So let's go to verse 18. "Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone which he had put on his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it, making an altar. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city had been Luz, or Luz, previously." Verse 20, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying," now this is a really interesting vow, and this is actually the last that we're going to read this chapter, but it's not a very definitive vow if you read it, We'll read it real fast. Not necessarily Jacob's acting in the greatest faith, but he is making a step of faith. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so he's kind of putting conditions on God, even though God promised that he would do those things, so that I come back to my father's house in peace. And you see, that's the aspect there where we see real fast that Jacob actually was running away from Esau. He would have gone back to his father's house in peace if he could. Then Jehovah, shall be my God, and this stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So it's not necessarily this definitive, but it's a starting place, I think, for Jacob. And we're going to see later that God works through Jacob in many different ways. It's like, if you really do what you say you're going to do, God, then you will be my God, and I will give you everything, and I will give you a tenth. And I think that in verse 22, this is really neat passage, too, in the fact that we see Abraham give a tenth to Melchizedek, right? And now we see Jacob give a tenth, or promise to give a tenth, of all of his earnings. This was before the law. Have you guys ever heard that, you know, the tithe is part of the law, and therefore, since the law is fulfilled in Christ, we no longer have to do the tithe? Have you guys heard that before? No? So you guys are enlightened then. I hear that all the time, right? That now that we're in the new covenant, that we don't have to give it 10%. And I think legalistically, we don't have to technically have to give. But I think that there's a precedent here that even before the law was given, that there's a 10%, that's something that we should be doing. And I'm not going to sit here and try to tell you guys that you need to give a tenth or that you need to tithe faithfully. But I think that when we do faithfully give a tenth of our possessions, of our gross income, that God blesses it, because it's a sense of us trusting God, knowing that the blessing and all that God has given to us is from God. And I know sometimes it's hard to do that, and I also know that pastors don't usually preach on that, because they find that every time they preach on that, that people leave the church. But I'm not the pastor, so so I can say something, you know, and then if you get mad, you just get mad at me, and then pastor will get mad at me, and then I'll be okay. I'll take the blame. That's okay for it. So, point number 7, God's promises don't rest on our faithfulness, right? Jacob was not in the best position. Jacob was fleeing for his life. Jacob was fleeing because of his bad choices. Well, I say his bad choices. He was being deceptive, right? He was not in a good standing. He was not doing something wonderful, but yet God still met him. It's proof, right? Look in Romans too. It's proof that God's promises don't rest on our ability to fulfill them. And just as David preached on Sunday, right? It's all about grace. It's all about God's faithfulness, the work that God has done. We put no part in that at all. God gave Jacob absolutely no conditions. He gave him no conditions to earn the promise. God didn't say, you had to do this. God didn't say, this is what's going to happen. And Jacob did absolutely nothing to earn it. But yet God still gave it to him. And one of the cool phrases that I love to hear, and I just wanted to throw this in there, is that God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the call. So God calls us, just like Jacob. He called him before he was even born, and he qualified him through the process of building him. It wasn't like he had to get into that place before God called him. That's not how it worked. So, that is all my notes. Greg, if you'd like to get up here, if you have a song. So just in conclusion, we see that this is the beginning place where Jacob is fleeing for his life. God meets him in that place of emptiness. And so when we're at, no matter where we're at, whether we're fleeing from our bad choices or whether we're in the process of just going through something, God will meet us and show himself to us in a deeper way. And all we have to do is just embrace that and run with it. Let me pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your goodness. I thank you for your word. I thank you that your promises and what you've done for us don't rest on our ability to do anything. I thank you for all the good things you've given to us. I thank you that you know who we are inside and out, that you meet us where we're at, that you draw us forth, and that you qualify us and call us. I pray that we would serve you faithfully, that it wouldn't be out of obligation, but it would be out of love, that our response to what you have done would be a response of love, not of obligation, that we would serve you faithfully because we love what you have done. We love you, and we want to just even bless you back, even when it comes to our giving. In Jesus Christ's name I pray, amen.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.